of 1 Peter. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Today we're going to look at 13 through 17. It's a rather famous Bible passage. Certainly a verse that you've heard and are familiar with. It might even be one of those verses that you yourself have memorized, which, by the way, just while you're looking up, just a word of encouragement. If you've never set aside time in your daily lives to seek to memorize Scripture, let me just encourage you to do so. There's a thousand different things that you can get online that are free, and it'll just give you some basic verses, a list of verses with a reasonable amount of time to memorize. It's good for you. If you're getting older, like me, it kind of keeps your mind stable. I'm noticing more and more instability. So it's better than ginseng. So, all right, so let me read this, and then we'll jump in, because this is a fairly huge topic. Tim's got Sunday school today, yes? So I want to be mindful of that, and we don't get out of here too late. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 17, friends, this is God's word, so pay attention. Therefore, prepare your minds. I'm sorry. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. The word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, we stand before you today overwhelmed by life, overwhelmed by the requirements, our duties, rearing children, doing well at our professions, being neighbors, friends, and working on marriages. It's pretty overwhelming. But the overwhelming power of this world in which we live is eclipsed by the overwhelming power of your holiness and what you've called us to be as your children, to be holy. It seems almost ridiculous. It seems almost a pipe dream, a vain wish, a wish that we make that knowing it can't possibly be, but it is. And you do call us to be that. So help us this morning, Father, to get our heads wrapped around this ginormous, humongous concept of holiness. Not just so that we can walk out of here with a new definition, but that we can walk out of here delighted to go and pursue holiness because we belong to you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I can recall as a new baby Christian that the first Christian book that I ever bought was a little book by Jerry Bridges. Anybody remember what Jerry Bridges' first and most famous, probably most famous book was? Yeah. A little, almost like a pamphlet, you know, just a little tiny book called The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. That was my first Christian book. And the reason I bought that first Christian book, because I was in my first Bible study. I was 25, and this was my first Bible study. I mean, I actually got up and went to this thing, you know. Actually, it was on my calendar. Oh, tonight's Bible study. Woohoo! That was a new concept for me. Now, at the heart of this book is our passage. The title of the book is called In Pursuit of Holiness. And this passage, Be Holy as I Am Holy, was the first Bible verse that I ever memorized. You know, be holy as it is written, be holy as I am holy. You know? And so I got it. You know, I memorized this verse. And that's one of the reasons I mentioned about Bible verse memory to you. It brought back some very fundamental and very powerful things in my life as a new Christian that I have been negligent in doing more recently. And so I'm not pointing fingers and fussing at you about you need to memorize the Bible. I'm saying we need to memorize the Bible, you know. But anyway, so I got this, and I read it, I meditated, I memorized it, and I made the connection. I made the connection, like father, like son. Yeah, it's like the old cigarette commercial. Yeah, y'all look at there was this old commercial back. This is way back when I was a kid, I was probably 9 years old. And it was this old anti-smoking commercial. And maybe let me describe it, maybe you'll remember it, but had this father and son walking in a park. And the father, of course, back in the 80s, was wearing shorts, way too short. But the father was walking with his little boy. He was about 5, 4, 5, 6 years old, something like that. And they were walking down a path, and the father was walking with his hands in his pockets. And the little boy looked over, and the little boy put his hands in his pockets. And followed along, and they walked up to a pond. And his father reached down, picked up a rock, and threw the rock across the pond, skipping rocks. And the little boy reached down and picked up a rock, and he kind of chucked it, and it just went, you know. And so they were walking, you know, they left the pond and were walking up to the park where people were playing baseball or something. And the father's standing on the sideline. The father kind of puts his hands on his hips like this. He's watching it. And the little boy looks up, puts his hand on his hips, and he's watching. And the last scene is the daddy walks up to a tree and sits down at the base of a tree in the shade. And the little boy sits down right beside him. And his daddy reaches into his pocket, pulls out a pack of smokes, and fires one up. And the only words in this entire commercial, this anti-smoking commercial, were right at the end, it focused in on the little boy looking up at his daddy like that while he's firing up, and it says, like father, like son. And that's the way I understood this passage. I'm like, yeah, there you go. What God's calling us to do is be like him. Emulate my daddy, my new heavenly daddy. And so that was what I was going to do. I was going to spend my life and spend my days as a new Christian. I'm going to pursue being like him, being, what does it say, being holy. And that lasted about 2 days until I was absolutely crushed. Seeking to be holy like my father is holy, it overwhelmed me to the point of despair. It just kind of crushed me, and I went to my second Bible verse to memorize, and it's out of Romans chapter 7, the words of Paul, which says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, that's what I do. I desire to do what is good, but I cannot pull it off. For what I do is not the good that I want to do, the evil I do not want to do, this I do, I keep on doing it, oh wretched man that I am. Who will save me from this body of destruction? Why? Why did it crush me? Well, maybe it's because I used a cigarette commercial for biblical exegesis. But really, my problem wasn't that I had the wrong intent, the wrong desire or wrong intention. The problem was that I took this idea of holiness purely in a moral sense. In other words, my whole focus was in doing and being. And I extrapolated, I understood it all in the sense of being a moral agent of good. And so, the way I understood it was, God has saved me. He loved me and he saved me and he's rescued me. Now don't mess it up. The Father has lifted me out of the slime and filth of my sin and washed me clean. Now don't go get dirty again. That was the way I understood it in my early understanding of Christianity. And it crushed me. And I realized I am not strong enough on my own to do this. And it made me ask some other questions like, is it legitimate for me to consider me being holy? Is that even reasonable for a sinful person, a man born, a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve, to think about myself in terms of being holy? Well, that's kind of what we're looking at and why I wanted to spend some time with this today. You see, living, holy living, let me just say this as we get started, holy living, moral rightness, morality, holy living, obeying the commandments, doing what God has said, is absolutely, absolutely part of this concept, this idea of holiness. But this idea and concept of holiness is not less than that, but it is more. It's more than that. It's not less. Everybody hear me? So doing what God commands, absolutely, it's a given. Obeying the Ten Commandments, absolutely, that's a given. If there's anything at all about holiness, that's included. But what I want you to see is that there's more to it than that, and it's in that more to it that enables us to get to it. In keeping God's word and doing as he's commanded. Because you see, at the core of it is belonging. At the core of holiness is belonging. It's not doing, obeying. It's not doing or obeying in order to belong, nor is it doing or obeying to continue to belong, which is how I was taking it, why it crushed me. Is that I was trying to do the right things in order to belong. I was trying to do the right things in order to continue to belong. But the idea of holiness, the concept of holiness, is that we do what we do because we belong. We belong, therefore we do these things. We do these things out of our belonging to him as our Father, to be like father, like son. Like father, like daughter. His children. And Peter teaches us in this passage about holiness. One of my favorite passages in the entire scriptures about personal holiness. And there's three things that we've got before us, and I don't know how much we'll get through, but we'll get through as much as we can this morning. First is, what is holiness? And I don't know if that's, yeah. What is holiness? And then growing in holiness, and how can I be holy? Or let me put it this way, is holiness really possible for me? Is it a viable concept for someone born in a fallen body? I mean, Romans 3 still stands, yes? Romans 3 says there's no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. There's none exempt. None who understands, none who seeks him. We have all fallen and gone astray. Everyone. Is it really possible for me to think about myself in terms of holiness? So that's where we're going. First off, let's talk about what is holiness. Now, if someone, and that's in verse 15 and 16, we're going to get there. Now, listen, what if somebody were to come in here one day and say, behold, I am holy. Behold my holiness. Would you go, we're not worthy? Or would you probably would think looking at this person going, okay, where are the little white men in the white coats with a padded wagon? Have they pulled up outside yet to take you away? Ha ha ho ho hee hee. Or you might look at this person and say, I don't think so, Scooter. I play golf with you. You cheat and cuss and spit and throw clubs. Tell me you're holy. I know you. Right? Very least you'd be, wouldn't it make you uncomfortable? Wouldn't it make you a little bit uncomfortable? Wouldn't it make you a little uneasy? So how can Peter, dang it, how does he do that? Just say it, just right off the cuff. Be holy. Because God, your Father, he's holy. So be holy in all that you do. How can he just say that? Well, actually, if you read the passage, and I'd like for you to look carefully at it with me in 15, that's really not what he says. He doesn't just say, be holy. Look at it. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do, for, what does it say? It is what? Written. That's extremely important to understanding holiness. That little phrase, for it is written. You see, first thing, holiness is not an original idea for Peter. When he says, for it is written, Peter has memorized some scripture. And one of those scriptures that he has memorized comes directly out of Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, which says, be holy because I am holy. Now, the book of Leviticus, let's talk about that book. The book of Leviticus, who is it written to? This is questions kind of like who's buried in Grant's tomb. Huh? Yeah. What particular Jew? The Levites. The Levites, who were the Levites? Bible trivia time, come on. Who were the Levites? What did the Levites do? They were priests. Who were they the sons of, the descendants of? Levi. Yeah. Who was the chief Levite in the Old Testament? Yeah, Aaron. Right. The book of Levites is actually in the Septuagint. It's called Leviticus, which means to the Levites. And the main theme of the book of Leviticus is holiness. I've referenced Blue Letter Bible to you guys before. Go home, punch in Blue Letter Bible, and go and look up the word holy. Just put in holy and search. And it's scores of times, somewhere around 600 times the word holy shows up in the Bible. 57 times the word holy appears in the book of Leviticus. In the Hebrew, the word for holy is kadosh. Kadosh. And it literally means one of two things. It either means to be set apart or to be pure. It can mean either one. And in God's case, it means both. Okay? But in the book of Leviticus, listen to what it's called and described as holy. In the book of Leviticus, God, speaking through through Moses, about the Levites, and about the worship of God in the tabernacle, this is what was counted as and described as holy. Grain offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, and anyone who sins in regard to holy things and offers a guilt offering is made holy. Animal sacrifices were holy. Bulls, lambs, goats, sheep were holy. Aaron was considered holy. The Levites were considered holy. The priests were considered holy. Food, unclean and clean food was considered to be holy. The inner court of the tabernacle was holy, and inside the inner court was another place. What was its name? Holy of Holies. The fourth year, when they went into the land of Canaan, they entered the promised land, and if you plant any fruit trees, the first 3 years, you're not supposed to eat out of it. In the fourth year, all the fruit is holy. you to dedicate it and give it to me. After that, you can eat. So fruit here, in this particular case, was holy. The name of God is considered to be holy, not to be blasphemed, not to be used as a cuss word, not to be OMG'd everywhere on the internet. Israelites were holy because they were set apart unto God. The year of Jubilee was holy. Get this. Houses dedicated to God were considered to be holy. Fields set apart for Him were considered to be holy. All the devoted things to God were called holy. Temple furnishings, tables, lamps, wicks, oil, altars, basins, holy. The curtain between the Holy of Holies and the holy. You see what I'm saying? The word holy is used in much more broader sense than just morality or doing right. I mean, you don't look at a table and say, you need to do right. You need to be more obedient. Frankly, that table is a lot more obedient than me. It's doing exactly what it was designed to do, sitting exactly where we left it. Right? So this idea of what does all that mean? Well, you pile all that stuff together, and what you begin to see is holiness has two. And look at your bulletins. And, of course, once again, I've left mine. It's right there, honey. Look in your bulletin at this word for holiness. In verse 15, it's at the bottom on the back. It's this word hagios. You want to say that? Hagios. In a moral sense, it means to be pure, sinless, upright, and holy. Moral sense. But in a practical sense, however, this is also part of its translation and meaning, it means to be set apart for God, to be exclusively His, to belong to Him. Here in this verse, Peter is actually quoting Leviticus 11:44. It is written, where he says it is written. Peter calls us to be holy both morally and practically. In both. Not only in what we do, say, act, how we live, but to belong, set apart, to be unto the Lord. Now, God is both, Himself, is both morally and practically holy, yes? God is pure. He's pristine. He's flawless. He's perfect in all of His ways, thoughts, and deeds. Absolutely, when it comes to the righteous doing, God is the author of all righteous doing. He is right. He is perfect. He is pure. He is spotless. He is blameless. He is righteous. But God is also apart, set apart. What's the first phrase of the book of Genesis? Anybody know? What's the first word in Genesis? Anybody know? In the beginning, what? God. In the beginning, God. That's the whole concept. He's set apart. Right? Before there was anything, there was God. There never was a time when there was no God. He is invincible. He's immortal and eternal. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign, glorious, holy, perfect in every way. Isaiah says, "There is no, about God, there is none who is like me. There is none like me. I am God and there is no other." You remember the Shema? The Shema, at the heart of the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God." The Lord your God is what? One. Set apart. That's what holiness involves. It's a matter of being set apart. Belonging exclusively to God. How is it that a table can be considered holy? I don't care if it is in the tabernacle. Why is it that if I touch that, I might get leprous hands? Because it was set apart exclusively for God. It was not to be used for any other thing. You weren't supposed to dance on it, serve a meal on it. You weren't supposed to do anything but put the showbread on that table. That was what its exclusive use was. And it was exclusively God's. Therefore, it was holy. When Peter says, When God says through Peter, be holy in all that you do, be holy because I am holy, what he is saying is, you and I as Christians belong exclusively to God. Exclusively. And that's what makes us holy. Just think about for a moment some Bible verses. Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and died for me. There's this another place. Look over here at, look at 2 Peter. Just turn one little bit here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Just one page over. Listen to how Peter describes us. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. What's the next phrase? A holy nation, a people belonging to God. There it is. A people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people. Once you were not holy. Once you didn't belong, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, but a people, a holy nation belonging to God. Do you perceive yourself that way, friends? Do you think about yourself in those terms? I think if you're like me, more days than not, you think of yourself as a Christian, but you're really belonging here. I'm here. And I know that I'm a Christian, and I know I've accepted Jesus. But on some days, there's really no distinguishing marks of my holiness showing up around my friends at work. And it's the lines are fuzzy. And I don't, my conception of myself is a little bit, is off. Let me ask you to look at one other passage that really helps bring this home. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because you see this belonging, this holiness, this belonging, this being holy and doing holy things, or being righteous, being declared righteous by the blood of Christ and doing righteous things, they issue forth an action. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 18. He says, flee, Paul here, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. There we go. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You see? Who do you belong to? Holiness says you belong exclusively to the Lord. So that's what holiness means. Let me say it one more time. It is certainly not less than keeping the commandments and doing what God commands us to do. It is certainly not less than righteous obedience to the law of God, but is more than that. It is our understanding of who we are. Bought with a price, we're not our own. We are exclusively God's, set apart exclusively unto Him. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. I want you to think about how many of you all had a great high school experience? A couple. You know, of course, the quarterback did. Yeah, great, man. I'm glad for you, man. I'm thrilled. And it was just a misery for me. I mean, I wasn't cool. I wasn't athletic. Well, I was athletic, but I just wasn't any good at any of it. And I wasn't cool. I wasn't the smartest kid. I wasn't the stupidest kid. I had managed to achieve middle management in high school. You know, no place special, nothing to brag about, but hey, you know, he's a widget. We got him on the roll. Oh, yeah, his name's here, but we put him at the bottom. You know, Wilkinsons are always right down here. I sat in the back of the high school, back of every classroom in high school for all of my life. The point was, is I spent a lot of my life in high school and even in university not really feeling like I belonged anywhere. Millie was the first and only girl that I dated in high school. In my high school, she was exclusively mine. I just didn't feel like I ever belonged. Any of y'all feel like that sometimes? Even now, even at your own workplace, in the place where you exercise your profession, you feel like you don't belong. You know, I work here, but I don't really feel like I belong. I mean, how many people go to counseling every day because they don't feel like they belong? How many pills are popped every day because people don't feel like they belong? Or they may be part of something, but they're not the biggest, they're not the best. They're not celebrated, they're not exalted. Nobody's carrying me around or carrying them around on their shoulders celebrating who they are. How fantastic is it, friends, that God says, you are holy. Because I am holy, you are holy. You are set apart for me. You belong to me. And make no mistake about it, I am a jealous God. I am zealous for my people, and I pity the fool that takes you away from me. You want to get punched in the nose by God himself? Mess with his people. I don't know how many stories I've got. I know of one man that there's no explanation for his death except he thumbed his nose at a convened session of the Church of Jesus Christ who had called him to repent of beating his wife. He cussed us out before he left, made an obscene gesture, went home and was found dead in his truck outside his workplace the next morning. With no medical explanation as to why he suddenly stopped living. Do not doubt, do not overlook the passion of God for his people. You remember when they went into the promised land? Do you remember what Rahab, the prostitute, said to the spies when they came and she hid them out in the house? And she said, they said, what, you know, basically they were saying, why did you let us in? She said, don't you understand? We're terrified of you. The whole land quakes and shakes in terror over the people of God. We know that you have the God, the only God, the God of glory is your God. And all the people in the land tremble at the sound of you in it. Because you belong. You're holy, set apart. We got to move on. I think we can do this. How do we grow? How do we grow in holiness? Look at verse 13. Go back to 1 Peter. How do we grow in this holiness? First, in verse 13, it says, therefore, prepare your minds. I want you to look at that. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ is revealed. Now, I want you to look at these two words here. There are three things, really, that Peter lays out about how we grow. Mind, will, and heart. If you're writing down notes, there it is. The mind, the will, and the heart. First off, look at this phrase that says prepare, this word and prepare, and it's on the back of your bulletin for prepare. It's this Greek word is anazonomi. Can you see that? It's at the top of the page here in the back. Anazonomy. Let's say that. Anazonomy. The word is translated gird up. Now, how many of y'all have heard and read in the Bible this matter of girding up, girding your loins, lots? Okay. It's a verb meaning to prepare for action. In the Bible times, both men and women wore flowing robes. And when starting a journey or engaging in any work, they'd gird it up. To gird up was to bind their long flowing garments closely around their bodies and fasten them with a leather belt. This is the way it worked. Not to be gauche or rude or lewd, but basically they bent down, they grabbed the back hem, pulled that sucker up between the legs and tucked it in the front of their belt so they could move and be unhindered. That's what girding means. And that's the word. But notice how it's used here. It says, if I can translate it, it says, therefore, gird up your minds. Prepare your minds. This is an act of action. It's a preparing in order to act. Gird your minds to act. Now, the second word here, look how it says, be self-controlled. The second word, self-controlled, is this word, napho. Let's say that. Napho. The word is translated to be sober or watch. It means to be calm, sober, collected in spirit, dispassionate, circumspect. Peter's calling us to be contemplative, to think deeply, to have the mindset of a scholar. How about that? This is a word that's a scholarly use. It's a mindset of a scholar which probes a thing until it has mastered it. Let me add something to that. It's to probe a thing, not only to master it, but to probe a thing until that thing masters you. You know, the difference between your high school education and the university is high school kind of didn't used to be this way, but now it's high school almost is a preparation to really learn something. University is when you really start learning stuff. Master's is when you begin to not only begin to understand what it is that you learned, you understand what you learned, why you believe what you learned, and what other people believe that don't agree with you. The PhD program is when you master it to a point that you have original thoughts to add to the topic or the subject. Okay? This is what it's talking about. See, it's talking about not only to understanding your Christianity and, well, I've memorized my Bible verses, I've read my morning devotional at Oswald Chambers, my utmost for his highest, and I'm done with God for the day. Ticked him off. It's talking about reading the scriptures until the scriptures begin to lead you. Reading until it's leading. Psalm 1, you remember Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked, nor stand in the place of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But on the law of God, he delights in the law of God and meditates on it daily. He's like a tree planted by the stream, which bears fruit in season, but its leaves never wither. You see what I'm saying? That he's planted himself in the Word of God until the Word of God begins to bear fruit in his life. How about Psalm 103? I know that 103 is one of Jim's favorite psalms. Remember what it says at the beginning? Bless the Lord, O my soul. I mean, he's commanding his soul, and he's saying, come on, boy, get jiggy with it. You know, pay attention. Wake up. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Stop being so downcast. You're such a bummer. You're such a killjoy. Come on. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Right? He's commanding himself. And then for the next 30, 25 verses, it's a beautiful psalm. Go read it. For the next 25, 30 verses, it's just one glorious thing about God after another, one after another, one after another, one after another, until finally at the end of the psalm, he's praising God. This sad soul that started out depressed and anxious, he ends this psalm right there in front of you. You can see it. He's like, yes, my God is great. See, my point is this, friends. Growing in holiness engages first your mind. You've got to think. You've got to study. You need to memorize. You need to walk around, and this book needs to be with you all the time. You need to engage the Word because it transforms your mind. And if it transforms your mind, it transforms your life. I've got a great story. I don't know if I've ever told you about this. When I was born again in 1985, I had a best friend by the name of Sonny. Sonny, God bless him. Sonny, if you looked up the word North Carolina redneck in the dictionary, they had a little picture of Sonny right there. Y'all think I'm country? I mean, this guy, I am Mr. Drysdale to him as Jed Clampett. But Sonny was my best friend. We did everything together. We fished 3-4 times a week. We were, you know, 16, 17, grew up when we first met. Anyway, we were best friends. And when I was converted, Sonny was not, and he saw what happened to me. He saw me change. I didn't know how he was going to take it. You know what I mean? When you're born again and you come into faith, you don't know how many of the friends you used to have and the old way you used to live are still going to hang with you now that you're a Jesus freak. Well, Sonny saw this. Next thing you know, he's asking me, what happened? How did this happen to you? More importantly, can that happen to me? You see, Sonny's father died when he was still in diapers. A very, very young man in his latter teens. And his daddy died. Now, Sonny's mama was loving. She married a great man, Rudy, who is a great, great guy, great family, loving family. Sonny had a great upbringing. But he lost his dad at a very early age, and he knew the story. And Sonny lived his entire life. Now, get this. Because of that, Sonny lived his entire life with a fear of like father, like son. He, deep in his soul, was absolutely terrified that he was going to die any day. And he never seemed to be happy. But he accepted Jesus Christ. I shared my faith with him. And, you know, he kind of looked at me a little funny, but then a little later on he went away, and next thing you know he came back and he grabbed me by the shoulders and he said, he's real. He's real. I've accepted him. He not only lives in you, he lives in me. I've been born again. And he was top of the world, happier than I'd ever seen him. And I was like, great. We can go fishing again. You know, great. We can hang out and do Jesus things. Jesus was a fisherman too. You know, we could be great. And we were together for a while, and I started to notice that Sonny was changed in his demeanor. He was changed in his attitude. And so I asked him, I said, man, you know, what happened to that godforsaken fear that you have, that you've lived with all your life about dying early like your daddy? Here's what he said. He said, well, you know, I've been thinking on that. I've been girding up my mind on that. I've been preparing these sober thoughts. I've been meditating on the word. And he said, what I realized is my greatest fear is that the worst thing this life can do to me is to kill me, to put me to death. I said, yeah, how does that help you? He said, man, all the worst that this life can do to me is put me in paradise. Mind. See, friends, you got to think. If anybody ever accuses you as a Christian of being one of these blind leap, these ignorant sheep just kind of walking along behind the next Christian in front of you, never think. We go to church. We got a preacher. He thinks. Well, that's not the church you're in. That's not the faith that we have. And that's not the God you serve. He calls you to think. We got to think. I texted Stan yesterday what I just shared with you about Psalm 103. I texted that to Stan. About 10 minutes later, he said, thank you for loving me so well. You know, think. So the mind. Secondly, he talks about the will. Look down here. The will is actually seen more in verse 14. The will is here in this word obedience. In other words, this word obedience includes a willfulness. Here's my will. As obedient or willful children, do not conform to the evil desires. As willful children, Don't conform to the wills of the flesh, which you have when you lived in ignorance. Now, by the way, that word ignorance there is just, it's not a slam. You know, it's not an ugliness. He's not putting somebody down for being ignorant. Ignorance is simply a lack of knowledge. It's not like stupid or stupidity. As Ron White says, you can't fix that. But ignorance, he's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about those who lived outside of the kingdom of God, those who lived outside the people of Israel, those who lived outside the people of God, who were not privy to the word of God, were not privy to the Ten Commandments, were not privy to the promises, were not privy to the covenant. Those that lived outside of that, they lacked knowledge. They weren't aware of God. Back in the ancient world of Abraham, the world, all of the church was existed in Abraham as the father of the faithful and his progeny and those that gathered into the people of God. He's talking about in the ignorance outside of that. Don't live like that anymore. In other words, you know better. You know better. And the willfulness, in other words, to set your minds, the will, or my desires, is to do what he has commanded. Look what he says here, though, in the very first phrase. These willful ones are called what? Willful or obedient what? Verse 14. Children. Willful, obedient children. See, what he's actually calling us to in this willfulness is this genuine, simple, pure, honest, unquestioning obedience of a child to a father that they know everything that he does, everything he directs them to do, everything he calls them to is good. God is good all the time. Yeah, that's what he's talking. This willfulness is a willfulness of a child to a father that they look up to as everything he does is wonderful. And anything he says is my delight to do. In other words, this willfulness is not, willfulness that he's talking about here is never going to say, all right, so now this Bible thing, and this Jesus thing, what does that mean I got to do? It's not what you have to do. It's what you get to do. It's not keeping the letter of the law. It's keeping the spirit of the law. You know, yesterday we went to buy Millie a top or two. And she found one that she likes. And she went and she tried it on. She came out and she went back. She came out and she went back. She came back and she went back. She found one that she likes and she walked in there. We had seen another one that I liked. And I said, you like that? She said, yeah, I like that, but that's too expensive. But see, she went out to get clothing, specifically tops. So when she went back to buy the one, take the one off that she had tried on that she was going to buy, I snuck over to the rack and got what she's wearing right now, pulled that off the rack and set it on the counter, and I said, let's ring that up too. You see, it wasn't because of my love for her, because I adore her. I wasn't just doing what I had to do. I was acting out the spirit of the day. The spirit of the trip was to get her top. Well, let's get two. You know? So that's the willfulness we're talking about. It's not what do I have to do. Now listen, how do you know if you're guilty of what do I have to do to be a Christian? Have you ever asked the question, the Bible says this thing about 10%. You need to give 10%. Everybody's called a tithe is 10%, and that's a good starting spot. It's probably more than that if you want to read, be honest about it. So let's start with the 10%. Have you ever been one of these guys that asks, he says, is that pre-tax or after-tax? You know, I can make an argument that ought to be after tax because truly income means money that's come in. Well, that money goes to them, not come in. Therefore, I should only have to pay 10%. You see what I'm saying? It's not the letter of the law. It's the spirit of the law. God doesn't call us to a tithe. He calls us to radical generosity. There's a great story. I'm going to end with this story. I'm not going to get to everything today, but let me end with this story. You know what? I want you to look at it. How about, let's turn over to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel follows 1 Samuel. I'm trying to make you laugh, but you guys are tired today. Probably my fault, gone too long. I want you to look at 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. I'll give you a minute to turn there. As you turn there, let me set it up just a little bit. David has been anointed, but the Philistines, David's lifelong nemesis, have raised up, and they've taken command, and they've defeated, and they've pushed David out. David is on, he's a fugitive. He's running for his life, and he's staying at a place that's called the Cave of Adullam. Verse 13, 2 Samuel 23:13. During harvest time, three of the 30 chief men came down to David at the Cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. That's important. The Philistine garrison. Not a squad, not a division, not a platoon, a garrison. The Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So, the three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord, saying, "Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this," he said. "Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David would not drink it. So here's the story. David is on the lam. He's hiding out at the Cave of Adullam. He and his mighty men. And he's sitting there in the stronghold, which means the kind of the war room. He's sitting there in a safe place. And between him and Bethlehem, there is a Philistine garrison. They are not between him and Bethlehem. They are camped out at Bethlehem. It's not behind enemy lines. It is in the enemy's stronghold. Okay, everybody with me? And David just says, not really a command, not really a directive to his mighty men. He just says, it's almost like a sigh. He's kind of like, "Man, wouldn't it be fine to have one of those ribeyes that I had down at Roadhouse last week? Man," he says, "if only somebody bring me a drink of water from that well by the gates of Bethlehem, that'd be really fine." He's just talking to himself. The next thing you know, three of these dudes grab their swords, gird their loins, stuff in their robes, and they boogie out of the Cave of Adullam. They fight their way through the battle line of the Philistines, go into the heart of the lion, fighting their way to this well. And I could just see them, two of them, one on his left, one on his right, and the other one over there going, and these other guys, this is Braveheart stuff. Swashbuckling. And then after they get the water, then this one turkey, he can't fight with his sword. They're down to two swords now. Why? Because he's got to carry the water. And so the one right, they go flying back, and they make their way. They fight their way back, and they give the water to David. And David's like, "Huh? You did what?" Now, when he pours it out on the ground, I've always thought, I just kind of want to go up him and smack him. But that's not what he's doing. The pouring out on the ground of the water was his acknowledgement that what they did was so beautiful, so over the top. They risk their lives to delight, to answer or to fulfill my wish. They put their lives on the line to bring me what I delighted in. What a glorious thing to do. What a powerful thing for them to do. It was to throw their lives away because they belonged to him. And they risk it all. They risked their lives and they went through and they fought and everything. It's just such a glorious, magnanimous a show of affection, a great act. And David says, I'm not worthy. This act is too great. If you notice the end of it, he says that to God. Lord, I am not worthy of this kind of obedience, of this kind of love, of this kind of worship. He pours it out on the ground because there's only one who is worthy of that kind of obedience. And it is God himself. That's what holiness looks like, friends, right there. That's what holiness looks like. What can I do for the Lord? Everything. Ten Commandments, bring it. The Ten Commandments plus the Sermon on the Mount, that one too. Come on, bring it. You want a tithe? Sure, we'll start with 10%. How about 20? Is that enough? How about that? Let's do that. Well, I've got some extra. Let me just give that to somebody too. I'll give it to the poor. I'll take care of the widows and the orphans. I'll take care of this church. By the way, you all are doing a lot of that here. We've never had a better place financially than we've been in the 10 years that I've been here, 9 years I've been here. You see what I'm saying? It's not giving because that's what you got to do. It's giving because that's what I get to do. Because I belong. And the reason God is worthy of that is because God didn't risk the lives of his warrior. He didn't risk the life of his mighty man. He gave the life of the mighty man for us. He didn't risk his life. He gave his life. And he didn't bring back to the Father water from the well of Bethlehem. He brought back to his Father all the captives, all the elect, all of the called, all of the children, all of the sheep that have been given to him. I will bring them to the Father, and no one shall ever snatch them out of my hand. No one can take away what God has given me. He went to the grave. He didn't risk his life. He gave his life to do what? Is that what I've got to do, Daddy? What did Jesus say to his Father? Not my will, but what? Thy will be done. He set himself apart to do the holy will of God. And do you know what the response was? You and I were made holy. You and I were set apart by the blood of Jesus Christ. The mark of the Lamb is on us. We are set apart. We belong. God and sinners reconciled, the enmity between us and God, marked there by the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, has been removed. As he said on the cross, it is finished. It's not like in our justification, it's not just that our sins are washed away and we get a clean slate and we get to start over. Justification is not only wiping away the sin, it's putting in its place the absolute righteousness of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, that we become holy in Christ. Perfect. What is it Ephesians 5 says? He is the Lamb of God that washes away the sins of the world, making his bride perfect, spotless, without blemish, holy, holy in the Lord. That's what this table is. For one who's done something like that for us, how could we possibly ever say, okay, God, I believe in your Son. I'll accept him. Now tell me, just what do I have to do? If that's what you're saying, friends, then you're not accepting Jesus Christ yet. Because when you look at him and you see what he's done, you realize it's not that I need to live like God wants me to. It means I live exclusively for him. Because to him I belong. See how that transforms this whole idea of obedience? Obedience is not something I gotta do. Obedience is something I delight to do. Just as he delighted to lay down his life for us. Amen? Let's eat. Elders, please. Heavenly Father, we come to the table and, you know, I look at this table, my friends look at this table, and there's a part of us that looks at this table like David looked at that jug of water from the well at Bethlehem and just says, well, I am not worthy. I am not worthy to receive this. But David only looked from afar at what we look at in the past as already having been done. We are worthy. For this reason came he into the world, to suffer and die, to bear our sins, to carry our sorrows, and by his wounds we have been made holy. God, we want to come to this table today confessing every day that all we thought about in worshiping you is, what do we got to do for God? What do I have to do? What can I get away with? What's the minimal amount of obedience that I can do and still call myself a Christian? Father, we come today repenting of every one of those godless thoughts. And we come needy and hungry, not for a jug of water from the well of Bethlehem, but we come needy and hungry for your Holy Spirit to fill us up with the kind of devotion of David's three mighty men, that we would give our lives in every way, in every day, we'd give our lives to pleasure you, to please you, to be to you a delight. Oh God, would you please pour out that kind of devotion, holy devotion, into the lives of these saints gathered here today, and especially into the chief of sinners, the one who stands behind this table today. Because you are worthy of it, Father. Because you are holy. And so we must be holy in all that we do. And that comes out of this table. Set these elements apart to holy use and us to your service. Let everyone who believes in Jesus Christ come to this table and take and drink and drain it to its dregs, the cup of Christ, the body broken. Lord, if there is any here not belonging to Christ, they don't need bread and juice, they need Jesus. Let this be the last day that they live their life questioning whether you are real, questioning whether they are loved, questioning whether they belong or not. Rather today, take him up. Let them take him up by faith. Confess their sins, and maybe they can realize that the worst that this life can throw at me by killing me does nothing more than sends me to paradise. But all who love him and worship him, I bid you come and welcome. Amen. The night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. Take it and eat it. Do this in remembrance of me. Body of Christ broken for you. The body of Christ broken for you.